Grace and peace to you. It is good to worship with you this morning. So glad to be here. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Matthew chapter 4. And just a few brief comments as you're flipping there in the Bible. As you think about God's Word, there really are, I would say, two areas primarily that we struggle. That we struggle with questions about God's Word. The first is the reliability of God's Word. And the second is the relevance of God's Word. And so what I want to do this morning is focus us through this text on the idea of God's Word being relevant to us. Because so often we struggle to believe, as Christians, we struggle to believe that Jesus really understands what we're going through. We really struggle to believe that Jesus understands our temptations. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, speaking of Jesus, it says that he was tempted in every way we are, yet was without sin. And I don't know about you, but at times I really struggle with that. I struggle to believe that because so often we think of Jesus as some sort of distant religious figure or as someone who doesn't understand our temptations. And we ask ourselves this question, were Jesus' temptations even real since he was Jesus? So what I'm going to ask you to do this morning as we look into Matthew chapter 4 is to bring that very human, broken struggle to this text as we walk through this text together. So with that in mind, I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, towards the end of the chapter, and read through chapter 4, verse 11. This is God's word. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Then Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray as we begin. Father, I pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, that you would come and you would help us to understand, to embrace and to apply this passage. I pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us where necessary. And I pray, God, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see. Help us to hear the grace that is present for us. And help us to embrace Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the things that you notice right off the bat in this passage, after Jesus' baptism, where he had been, the text says, assured of the Father's love for him, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. Okay, so he withdrew and into this desert where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is important because this desert in particular was one of the most dry, arid, lifeless regions on earth. So when the text says right after that, that Jesus was hungry, we would very easily read that as an understatement. Because if Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, his body would have been almost completely depleted. He would have been famished and starving. But see, so often for us, it's easy to miss this. And when we do, we overlook the fact that Jesus was human, that Jesus had real needs, that Jesus struggled with certain things like hunger, just like we do. And it's so easy for us also to forget or to deny that he was both fully God and fully man. Because what we often do is we underestimate things like this that Jesus went through, thinking that somehow his deity kept him from experiencing true and real hunger. But see, the text tells us that Jesus was hungry. And this is important because this points to the fact that Jesus was both fully God, but he was also fully man. So I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin, and it's this. As you think of Jesus, do you think of someone who identifies with your struggles? Do you think of someone who understands what it is that you're going through day in and day out? What we're going to see in this text this morning are three temptations that Jesus faced, and from that, three lies in particular that we are prone to believe. Okay, and so the first is this. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus here has the temptation of performance. In verses 3 and 4, look what Satan says to Jesus here. If you are God's son, probably meaning something like this: Jesus, since that's what you were told at your baptism and what you now believe, tell these desert stones to become bread. Now, upon first reading, that doesn't seem all that odd, does it? Because the text just got through telling us that Jesus was hungry. And now Satan comes to Jesus and says, tell these desert stones to become bread. And it doesn't seem odd because of the physical need that Jesus had. So the bread seemed necessary because Jesus was really hungry. But what I want you to do this morning is to read between the lines here, because if you take a step back, what you will notice is that this is not about physical hunger. This is about questioning God's faithfulness and provision. Why should Jesus trust the Father? Why not take control of things himself? He's Jesus, right? If he's the Messiah, he can do this. Why should he trust in the faithfulness of God? Here's the reason. Because Jesus knew that the Father would provide for him. Jesus knew that the Father would sustain him. So he refused to question God's provision. And notice from the text that instead of changing these desert stones to bread, Jesus held on to his mission as the Messiah. And notice how Jesus responds. Look at verse 4. And here Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. But again, if you read between the lines here, what Satan is saying to Jesus is this. Jesus, what contribution have you made to the world? Okay, so you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, you've been in the desert fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, but what have you done? And you know what? We live with those exact same voices sometimes in our own heads. Satan's saying very quietly to us, what have you done to contribute to the building of the kingdom? And often, rather than trusting in the sustaining love of God for us that propels us forward into mission, we are tempted to trust in performance for our salvation. We are tempted to trust in performance for our justification before God. Let me give you an example. And I just want you to think about this. As God thinks of you right now, what is the look on His face? Is it disappointment with you? Is it anger with you? Is it indifference? Is it, if only you would get your act together, then I would love you? Is it, if only you would do blank for me, then I would love you? See, folks, if you imagine anything other than delight, that's a clue that you have given into performance to try and justify yourself. But see, Scripture reminds us that if you are in Jesus, if you are placing your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus alone for salvation, then God has adopted you as a son or daughter. But if you think you need to be a quote-unquote better person before God will love you, then you are misreading Scripture. Why do we do this? Because we've bought into this lie. I am what I do. See, in our culture, we have questions like these asked of us all the time. What have you achieved? How have you demonstrated your usefulness? Or the famous question when you first meet someone, what do you do? See, everything in our culture, everything in our society is based on performance, based on what you do. So see how easy it is for us to be tempted to root our identity and our worth and our value outside of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Now, one of the things that you need to know about me is that I am a shameless NASCAR fan. Okay, now I realize that that doesn't apply to many of you, and I'm okay with that. All right, NASCAR is actually an amazing thing. And in fact, for those of you who are skeptical, I want to challenge you with something. I want to challenge you to go to a race and try to not be a NASCAR fan, because it's impossible. For example, if you go to Daytona International Speedway, you are caught up with 250,000 other screaming people rooting for their driver. NASCAR is an amazing thing. But here's the deal. I follow this driver from a long time ago, okay, so don't accuse me of being a bandwagon fan. His name is Jimmy Johnson. And Jimmy is pretty good. Jimmy just won his sixth NASCAR Sprint Cup Championship, which is a big deal, okay? That's kind of like the Super Bowl for football, all right, if you need to know. So Jimmy's a pretty good driver. And, of course, after Jimmy wins this latest championship, this was so interesting to me. Literally the day after he wins, I'm watching ESPN. They're talking about Jimmy winning this NASCAR championship. And they say this: that was yesterday's news, but the question is, what has Jimmy Johnson done today? Now, I'm looking at the TV going, what? He just won his sixth championship, for crying out loud. How could you say such a foul thing on ESPN? Okay, but folks, here's the deal. That's our culture. That's the way we are prone to think. What is the latest thing that you've performed on? Let me give you another example. Okay, in the Winter Olympics, at the closing ceremony, one of the hosts said this at the closing ceremony. The Olympics weren't even over. And keep in mind, some of these athletes have literally given up years and years of their lives to be there and even to perhaps win a medal. At the closing ceremonies, one of the hosts says this: the days of fame and medals are over for now. All eyes are on the teams and individuals of 2018. Who will they be? What will they do? The Olympics were not even over, and people are already pointing to the next one. But do you see how prevalent that is in our culture and in our society? We are so trained to think about life in this way. What is the latest thing that you've performed on? And what ends up happening is that we get on this treadmill, if you will, of activity, and we buy into the lie that we are what we do, so we start thinking that we have to perform better in order for God then to love us. And when we do this, the delight really ends up being taken out of our relationship with Jesus. And we're left with joyless obedience. And what I want to say to you this morning is if that's where you are, if you're in a place in life right now where your obedience has absolutely no joy to it whatsoever, then your view of the gospel is way too small. And you have given into the temptation of performance. So first, we've looked at the temptation of performance. Secondly, I want you to look in verses 5 through 7 at the temptation of popularity. Notice in verse 6 what Satan says. And interestingly, Satan here is quoting Psalm 91, which ironically is an exhortation to trust in God. But Satan twists it and he distorts it. And he uses it in such a way as to cast doubt on God's faithfulness. Look at what he says. "If you are the Son of God," he says, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up your hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What's he saying? Okay, so Jesus has just said, no, I'm going to trust in the sustaining love of God. And now Satan basically comes back to him and says, okay, if you're really God's son, then prove it. Prove that you trust God. Cast yourself down from the top of the temple. See, Satan was asking Jesus to do something that would have made him famous, that would have made him even more popular. But Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and he says this, "It is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, folks, here's the deal. You are so tempted. I am so tempted to trust in popularity for my salvation. See, our culture trains us to think this way. On Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram. Think about this. You can edit, you can delete, you can crop, you can frame, you can caption everything. As a way to say, this is who I am, and I want the world to know this one-dimensional view of me. I want everybody to think of me in this certain way. So then the question is, why do we do this? How are we so prone to this? It's because we so easily believe this lie. I am what others think I am. Again, in our culture, we are addicted to what other people think of us. And we care so much more than we realize about what other people think. For example, think about this. How many times have you thought about something like this? What will I say or not say in a conversation so that people will think well of me? Who will or won't I spend time with because of what someone might think of me? Do I tell her that she hurt me? What kind of career should I pursue so that people will think well of me? Will I have sex with him so that he won't leave me? See, folks, we want people to like us. Our culture trains us to think this way. And what ends up happening is our lives look like this roller coaster where our identity just thrives when someone gives us a compliment, but yet we're devastated when someone offers us a criticism. And what ends up happening is that when we live out of this unhealthy addiction to what other people think of us, we miss out on the freedom that is offered to us in the gospel of Jesus. So we've looked at performance. We've looked at popularity. Third, I want you to see the temptation of power and possession in verses 8 through 11. And this is really interesting. Okay, Satan says to Jesus, all right, now hit the pause button. Take a step back for a minute. Satan is saying this to Jesus. That's really important. Okay, look at what he says. "Jesus, if you are willing to give up your influence over all the kingdoms of this world, then I will hand them over to you." Is that not backward and twisted? Upon one condition. What's the condition? That you will bow down. Satan is saying this to Jesus. That you will bow down, Jesus, before me and worship me. But look at what Jesus says. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, folks, this, contrary to what you might think, this is nothing new. If you think back to Genesis chapter 3 in the very beginning of your Bible, what you notice is that when God says to Adam and Eve, you have your pick of all of these trees full of fruit for you to eat, except for this one. You cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes to them and he says, did God really say that? Because God knows that if you eat the fruit from this tree, that you're going to be made like him. See, this is nothing new. But what Satan does, what he did then and what he does now in our lives, is he tries to make God's offer of life to you seem small, seem insignificant, and seem completely unsatisfying. He does the same thing in our lives. He tries to make God's offer of life to you seem small, insignificant, and unsatisfying. But again, if you read between the lines, this is so important to notice. What Satan is trying to do here is to divert Jesus from his mission as the Messiah. In other words, he's saying something like this. Jesus, if you don't go through with this, if you accept my offer, Satan says to Jesus, you're not going to have to suffer. No crown of thorns, no shame, no agony, no cross. Do you see that? That's what's at stake here. That's why this confrontation is so incredibly important. Because the temptation to power comes as such an easy substitute for us to trust in God because of this reason. If you're powerful, it's so easy for you to forget that you have a need. Folks, this is why people ask me this a lot. But this is why pornography has taken such root in our culture. Because it gives off the illusion, amongst other things, of power. It gives off the illusion of possession. But here's the deal. You are tempted to trust in power and possession for your salvation because you buy into this lie. I am what I achieve. I am what I have. See, the cultural air that you breathe, the cultural air that I breathe every day, measures success by what we have, by what we possess. In fact, marketers spend billions of dollars every single year trying to prove to you that your identity is going to be determined by whether or not you have this particular product. This car, or this house, or this latest electronic gadget, whatever it is. They want you to think that your identity is determined by whether or not you have those things. And you know what? It works. It works. So often. Because we buy into this illusion of power and of status. And folks, when you start buying into this lie, you end up living your life out of a place of comparison. And you start asking questions like this. You'll start saying things subconsciously like, who has the most money? Who has the best looking body, the most comfortable life, the most talents and awards and gifts, the most whatever on their resume, the best boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife? Better looking, smarter, more athletic children. See, the list could go on and on and on. You know this. But what I'm trying to point you to is the fact that often our sense of worth, if you will, is so tied to this sense of accomplishment and this sense of possession.
because we're seeking applause from other people to try and determine our identity. But what Jesus reminds us of is that Jesus points to the love of God and reminds us that that is our identity. If you are a son of God, if you're a daughter of God, the love of God is the very thing that determines your identity. So this morning, I wonder about you. I wonder what it is that you point to. What are the things that you run to point to and say, this is who I am, and I want everybody to know this about me. See, even as a Christian, it's so easy to buy into these temptations, to buy into these lies. Folks, Satan is offering to hand over all the kingdoms of this world, their power and their dominion, ironically, to Jesus. Why? To keep him from accomplishing the will of the Father. To keep him from justifying you. To keep him from ransoming you. To keep him from redeeming and rescuing you. So here's the bottom line this morning. Salvation cannot be found in the things of this world. Salvation cannot be found in performance, power, possession, or popularity. The message of the gospel and the truth of Scripture is that salvation can be found only in the gospel of Jesus. I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Keeping in mind how much we struggle with all of these things. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." See, friends, Jesus not only understands your temptations, Jesus died for the times and the places and the ways in which I and you give in to those temptations. Jesus died for the times that we give in to temptation. But he also gives us the grace that we need to withstand temptation. When we began this morning, we read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says that Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet was without sin. But knowing that we struggle, I want to close by reading the very next verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that you call us back from temptation. You remind us that salvation cannot be found in any of those things. And that in fact, if we pursue those things, we come up dry. We come up hungry and completely unsatisfied. Father, would you give us grace as we battle temptation daily? Help us to remember that Jesus, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, has gone before us, has died for us, and by the Holy Spirit gives us power to resist temptation. Help us to remember that true life and joy and satisfaction can only be found in you through the gospel of Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.